Thank you.
I paid for that. I should know that.
I do have a word to say to Pastor Jim about only ladies planting pansies. I planted 83 this weekend. I just want you to know. Pansies. Pansies. People from Michigan don't understand this language. You know, that's all I say. Acts chapter 17. Would you take your Bible with me? Acts 17. It is a joy to have Pastor Jim back with us. He has been teaching all week and ministering till I know I'd call and he'd be on the telephone ministering in the evening as well. So it's a great joy to have him back with us. I miss him when he's not in town. I have a very daunting task today to speak to you on a subject where I was not able to put my hands on a book. There are a few journal articles that are out there. There's just very scant material on the subject that I want to talk to you about today, but it's important because I had no idea, as I'm going through what a Grace Church is, I had no idea that when I laid this out that God would have this Sunday, November the 2nd, just 2 days before what's going to be taking place in the United States of America, this particular message at this particular time. I'm overwhelmed at how God works, and I've never preached, even touched on this particular topic in a way that I want to today. So this will be somewhat of a challenge, and so I hope you have come today to help me think through an issue that is not often spoken about, and that issue is that God's grace extends to the pagan world, and they have no idea about the grace of God. And I want us to understand this. I want us to grasp this. Next week, I'm going to move to another aspect of grace, but this week is very important for us as we talk about this issue of grace. And by the way, let me just say to you that there is a definition that is important for all of us to understand of what grace is. Grace is that unmerited, unwanted, unsought favors and blessings of God toward man. Here, God is good. God is gracious. God is favorable. God is kind. All of this extended towards every part of our globe, and most people miss it. But I don't want us to miss it. I want us to be able to grasp this, to understand it. So when I think of that, I think, well, what does this mean for us? I think, first of all, what it means is this. In fact, when I look into the scriptures, we're going to look at together, I think that God's favor and blessings and that extend to all parts of the world is outlined for us in scripture under two headings. Heading number one is that God has favor towards the pagan world. That's called common grace. That's the way it would be termed if you were sitting in a theological class of Tom Daly or Dr. Windsor. It's common grace. Grace that is common to every person. Grace that is universal, grace that is without discrimination. Whether you go to Africa, whether you go to Australia, whether you go to South Africa, go up to Canada, come here in America, you look all across the globe and you will see a universal application of the grace of God. I want us to understand this. The second way that we see the application of God's grace is through what we call effective grace, efficacious grace, the way God applies grace so that believer becomes indeed a believer, that person who is a sinner becomes a believer in Christ. I'm going to be dealing more sharply with that because this really doesn't announce, I don't want to give anything away from next week because I will be talking next week about what does it mean to have grace effective in the heart and life of an individual. In fact, really, that's what our focus is going to be next week, but our focus this week is to look at God's favor toward the pagan world, which we call common grace. I'm going to answer two questions for you. I hope to answer two questions for you. Question number one is this. How is God gracious to the people in Australia? How is God gracious to the people of Iraq? How is God gracious to the people of Afghanistan? How is God gracious to the people in Russia or Ukraine? How is God gracious to the places that are closed, like those 24 Muslim countries there across North Africa, that whole section? How is God favorable to those people? And then the second question, very logically, is this. Why would God be that gracious? Because God doesn't have to. In fact, hold your finger here in Acts. We're going to come to it. But if you look all the way back at your first book of the Bible, which is Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 4, you find two brothers, and what are their names? Tell me. Okay, Cain and Abel. You find two brothers, and in verse number 2 of chapter 4 of Genesis, it says Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so they bring an offering to the Lord, and the Lord has respect to one, doesn't have respect to the other. And so what takes place in verse number 8 is that Cain, at the end of verse 8 of chapter 4, rises up against Abel, his brother, and he murders him. The first murder. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother? And look at the arrogance. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground," same phrase, chapter 4, verse 2, same phrase. He was a tiller of the ground. He dealt with the soil. His brother had dealt with the sheep. "But when you touch the soil," God says, "it will no longer yield to you." This is your curse, and you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond upon the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, "This is greater than I can bear." In other words, my whole life's work is gone, and I'll never be able to do it again. What did God do to Cain? God did to Cain what every pagan deserves, what we deserved. That God would say to us, as he did with Cain, "All right, you want to live this way? Here's what it's going to be. That you'll no longer be able to go out and plant a seed in the ground and have that seed come up and you reap a harvest from it, because that was your life before, but because of your sin, because of your murder, it'll no longer happen. You're finished, Cain, when it comes to being a farmer." And Cain says, "This is too great. This is the only thing I know." And yet I'm saying to us today that you see the favor of God. When somebody sins, God doesn't say to them, "Okay, you no longer can have that job ever again, be it a tiller of the ground or an accountant or whatever it might be." God is not saying to the world, "I'm going to make you like Cain." Instead, what God is doing is showing this incredible favor to all corners of the earth, unlike Cain. How does God do that? And why would God do that? Acts chapter 17. Would you go back with me, please, to Acts chapter 17. As we answer the first question, how does God favor the world? And I'm talking people who are undeserving and not seeking and unloving and cursing God. And that includes us, because where were we when God found us? Just think. Acts chapter 17, there's an interesting story that's here. It's a story of where Paul, in verse 16, finds himself alone in the city of Athens. And while he's there alone, his spirit is provoked, verse 16, because he sees the entire city given over to idols. So he goes into the synagogue, verse 17, and he reasons with the Jews and even those who are Gentile worshipers. And he goes from there into the marketplace, and every day outside of the Sabbath, he is reasoning with people and talking with people about the scriptures about Jesus Christ. Verse number 18, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers hear this, and they are just amazed that he preaches to them, the last part of verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. So they bring him to the Acropolis, which is the highest point of the city. Some of you have been there. I have been there, read this passage, standing on the Acropolis where the Apostle Paul would have been when he gave this particular message. It's a very moving experience. Maybe you have too as well, been there. But there he stands, and they said, "Okay, let's hear what you're talking about, what you're telling all these people down in the marketplace. You bring it to us. We're the intelligentsia of the world." And then it's interesting, Luke adds in verse 21 something interesting for us. All the Athenians, they might be smart, but they just spend their time in nothing else but to tell something or to hear something new. In other words, they're just wasting their time, is what Luke says. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus, the highest part there of the hill of Mars, if you will, and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing," that's a kind term, "the one that you are ignorantly worshiping, him I want to proclaim to you." I think the most incredible thing about Paul is he's aware that these philosophers are religious people. He is aware that these philosophers are interested in gods. I mean, they had all kinds of objects of worship. Verse number 23 makes that note in your text. There are many objects of worship. There are many idols. There are many things out here that would cause individuals to want to worship something. In fact, they thought, well, maybe we're going to miss one. So they put an altar out there, verse 23 tells you, and with this inscription on the altar. This one is to the God that we might have missed. And so the Apostle Paul says to them, now, the one that you don't know, that you've already said you don't know, this is the one I want to talk to you about. I love the way Paul takes the introduction here. I tell you, my dad is away. He's down in Jacksonville, Florida, down at the Mayport Center down there. And I was talking with him earlier this morning, and he said, Daniel, I had a great opportunity of witnessing. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I was going down to Jacksonville, and I pulled off into a rest stop. And there, as I pulled off into a rest stop, there were 6 brand new 15-passenger vans. So I said, Dad, did you get one? No, I didn't get one. He said, but they were all driven by committed Jews. They had their yarmulke, they had their armbands, they had their phylacteries, they had their prayer shawls, and they had their Hebrew prayer book with them. And they had gotten out, they had lined all of them up, they had gotten out, and I guess they were going through their prayer book. And so they started to get back in about the time my dad got up. But there was one guy out there, and as only my dad will do, he went over and began striking up a conversation with this guy. And of course, what's the first thing you ask a guy that you don't know? What is your name? And he said, my name is Paul. Oh, man, this is great. I could just see my dad's mind just moving, you know. And so my dad says, well, what are you doing? He says, well, we're Jews, and we found the Messiah is up in New York City. Really? Yeah. So my dad gets the whole story and listens to this guy, because all of these Jews are heading south down to Florida to pick up some people, I guess, and head up to New York because they have found the Messiah. So my dad looked at Paul and said to Paul, Paul, does your Messiah have wounds in his hands? And what? He said, well, you know, the book of Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And Paul looked at me and says, that verse is not in the Bible. And my dad said, oh, yes, it is. It's the book of Isaiah. And then my dad said to him, well, let me ask you another question, Paul. Where was your Messiah born? And he gave him an answer. And my dad said, well, you know, Micah tells us that he's going to be born in a city of David called Bethlehem. And Paul looked at him and says, no, he didn't. Micah never said that. So when I say to us today, men and women, we see people who are very religious. I perceive that you are very religious. That's what the text says here in verse 23, verse 22 and verse 23. It's everywhere we go. People are incurably religious. And here are some men, young men, all of them in their mid-20s, with their yarmulkes and their curls coming down the side of their face as they're trying to obey the Torah. And they had their prayer books, not the Hebrew Bible, their prayer books, which had neither the book of Isaiah nor Micah. And they are going because they think they have found something. And my dad just had a great privilege to... So finally, after it was all over, my dad talked with them for about 20 minutes. And my mom said, you know, and maybe you may not understand this, but my mom said, honey, do you realize as you were talking to that guy, everybody around could hear your voice? What can I say? And so Paul pulls out a card with a picture of the Messiah on it up in New York and said, here, I want to give this to you as a Gentile. You seem to know the scriptures. Let me give this to you. And my dad said, I don't need that. I have the Messiah. I'll tell you what I'll do. Flip the card over, pulled his pen out. He wrote down Isaiah 53. Do me a favor. Would you read that when you get back to your Hebrew scriptures? And Paul said, yes. So I said, Dad, you know what we need to do right here on the phone this morning? I said, let's just pray right now. Let's just ask God to work in Paul's life. I don't know. Maybe we'll never see him again. But you know, let me tell you, as I think about that experience, I'm just saying that everywhere we go, people are incurably religious. We all are religious. I mean, just look at Christmas and Easter. Even the pagan shows up, right? They go to church. They do something religious. Look, if you will, verse number 24. And God, I'm going to proclaim to you now, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is sovereign of heaven and earth, does not dwell in these things, temples made with human hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. He doesn't live in things that men make. Nor is he worshipped. And most of you will have, you have a lot of different, interesting, a lot of different translations of that word worship. The word, the Greek word, therapeuo, we get our word therapeutic. Every time you see this, 44 times in the New Testament, with one exception, which is here, it's always translated with healing, with the English term healing. It can have the idea of to serve with care, like a doctor would serve with care towards someone who is hurting or has an infirmity. And so that will make a little more sense to you, and some of your translations already have that word serve, but I want you to see what he means by serve. It's not serve like a slave. It is serve with incredible, meticulous care, like a doctor would to the bedside of somebody who's hurting. So what is he saying? He is saying in verse 25 that he is not served carefully, meticulously with the hands of men as though he needed anything. God does not need man to come alongside him and help him out. Why? Because he gives to all life and breath and everything. You see, I would just say this to you. Those who are looking for life on other planets, you're going to have your answer right here. You're going to have the answer where God made the Hashemayim and the Eretz, if you go to the Hebrew, or you go right here into your English text. He made the heaven and the earth, and as he makes the heaven and the earth, he has did something very special when it came to the earth. He's going to highlight that with one Greek sentence, which encompasses in your English text, verse 26 and 27. And he, God, has made from one blood every ethnic, every nation of men, to dwell on the face of the earth. See, he created the earth to be inhabited. And he's also determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What has God done? God has created, he created everything in the heavens, he created everything in the earth, and Paul is just quoting from Isaiah, because Isaiah already makes that point. He makes all the heavens and the stars, but he created the earth to be inhabited. Isaiah says that. So he creates the earth to be inhabited. And as he creates the earth to be inhabited, he also puts the when and the where in there in verse 26. He determines their pre-appointed times, when they're going to live, how long they're going to live, and when they're going to die. And he's also determined where they're going to live, what the boundaries are. If you're going to be born in America, if you're going to be born here, if you're going to be born there, in China, wherever it might be, those have been determined not by you, but by God. He goes on, same sentence in the Greek, verse 27. So that when they seek, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. In him we live, move, and have our being. For we are also his offspring, he says, meaning we are his children. That's the idea. Therefore, verse 29, since we are the children of God, and he's speaking to the pagan world, and that surprises some people. But Paul does the same thing when he writes in Ephesians and Colossians. He writes, you are sons, speaking to the pagan world, Ephesians 2:2, for instance. You are sons, but you're sons of disobedience. You're going contrary to the will of your maker. So Paul calls unsaved people sons because they are the offspring of God. God created them, but they're sons of disobedience. Here, as he comes to these philosophers, he says, now you are sons, you're the offspring of God, and since you're the offspring of God, in other words, there's a connection between you and God, then you should not think, verse 29, that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. How does God favor the world? The most incredible thing Paul does here, it says this. He says he gives to us what? He gives to us life. He gives to us breath. He gives to us our ethnicity. He gives to us, and the phrase at the end of verse 25 is everything. Life, breath, health, everything. I mean, just turn back to chapter 14. It's a message he preached right before he was stoned in the area of Lystra and Derbe. It's interesting that they heal this guy, and then everybody wants to worship them and sacrifice to them. But look at the message he gives to them. It's a message of grace that is common to all people. Verse 15, he says, why do you do these things? 14, 15, why do you do these things? Why are you trying to sacrifice to us? We're men of the same nature like you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. And notice what he identifies God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them, who in past generations allowed all the ethnics to walk in their own ways, but nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without without a witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, fulfilling our hearts with food and gladness. What is God doing? Right in the core of verse 17, He gives us, he did good. He is constantly, it's a present participle, he is constantly working good among the ethnics, among the nations. And what does that look like? For Paul, this is what it looked like. He was giving rain. He's giving fruitful seasons. He's fulfilling their hearts with food. He's giving them gladness. They can laugh. So when you consider God's favor to the world, here he creates, chapter 17 tells us, and he creates from one blood all men, showing the tie that ethnicity is not a curse. Ethnicity is determined by God. And so it's a tie from one blood, and all of these ethnics of all of these nations enjoy the favor of God, described in chapter 14 as the rain from heaven, as the fruitful seasons, as fulfilling our hearts and giving us food and giving us gladness so we might laugh. Chapter 17 gives us the idea that it's all determined by God himself, where and when. So when we come to the favor of God into the world, everywhere you turn is the favor of God. I just think this week, took Lee Johnson with me to visit. I visit out in Norfolk, a fellow I've been visiting for over 20 years. His name is Tommy Hopkins. Tommy Hopkins is a quadriplegic. And so when we go in to visit him, he's now in his early 50s. When we go in to visit him, he sits in a chair, and his arms and hands are curled up underneath him, and he cannot get in and out of that wheelchair by himself. And to listen to him, you have to be very careful. Lee said to me, "Man, you can really listen and you can understand him." I said, "Well, Lee, I've been doing this for almost 20 years. Because if you were to go in and try to listen to him speak, it would be very difficult for someone to come in and hear him speak." And so he will say to me, "You know, Pastor Daniel, I am struggling." And I turned right around to him this week and said to him, "Tommy, isn't God good?" And as soon as I say that, yes, God is. Pastor Jim and I put a little bird feeder outside his window. So when he gets real low on the bird feed, see, I get a call. "Pastor Dan, it's time for you to visit me." So that's what we did. Lee and I stopped by Farm Fresh, got some bird seed, and so we could go out there and take it to him. Yeah, isn't God good? Here is a guy with a brilliant mind who cannot read, who can't do anything that you do, and I can look him and say to him, "Tommy, isn't God good?" Or we quote the scriptures. I love to quote John 14. And we quote John 14 and go through the scriptures about "let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God." Or singing, we can sing "Amazing Grace," and he can just sort of mouth the words and it comes through. But he knows exactly. I mean, his mind is incredibly sharp. It lives in a body that can't do. It's extremely frustrating. One of the first times I met him, his parents, both of his parents are dead now. But his parents said to me, "Pastor Daniel," said, "he is so angry." And so I'd go in and he'd be sitting there just hitting himself. He said, "I want to get out of this body." You see, I'd say to you, men and women, I can look at this man over all of these years, and he reminds me that he's a few years older than I am. He's my elder. And I say to him, "Tommy, isn't God good?" And the response is, "God is good." What is your ache today? When I look at how God works in the pagan world, and if I don't hurry up, we'll be here till past lunchtime. But I want us to know that God's favor extends, giving life to all, ethnicity, giving them all things. How else is God good? He makes the sun to rise. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. I love this text because the language of the text makes it very clear, to whom does the sun belong? And right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what it says. He makes his sun to rise on the evil. It's his sun, S-U-N. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you're just and you're a farmer, and next to you is an unjust farmer, and the rain comes, the rain replenishes the earth. Both the just farmer and the unjust farmer. Why would that happen? Because to Cain, he said, "Cain, I don't care what you do, I'm going to stymie your life's work. You'll never do it again. This is the curse I'm placing upon you because you killed your brother." And he says, "It's greater than I can bear." Why would now God just absolutely, whether it's just or unjust, the words of Jesus, just cause the rain to come so that the unsaved can have a crop and then sell the crop. And then they can even use that money to do improper things. Because God is very gracious. How else is he gracious? Turn over to Psalm chapter 65. I love this passage of scripture. Just think of what God does with the creation all around the world. Some of you have taken a little time off to go and to see the leaves turning up there at the Blue Ridge Mountains and to see the Shenandoah Valley is absolutely breathtaking. But I love the way that he speaks here. Just for time's sake, look at verse 9. You visit the earth and you water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. That's the people's grain. And for so you have prepared it, the water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. Whatever God does, he just does in abundance. Just look at the mountains. It's not three trees on the mountain, and we all stand there and look at three trees. It's a whole mountainside. It's thousands of trees. I mean, whatever God does, he does in abundance. In your lawn, it's not just four blades of grass. It's just absolutely full of grass everywhere you look. Whatever God does upon the earth, he does it in abundance. That's why verse 11 is so powerful. Your paths drip with abundance. I mean, just where you know what it means to drip? It means this. You carry a bucket and it's absolutely full and you're trying to go as careful as you can with a bucket, but the bucket's just spilling over, the water is just spilling over because it's just so full and it's just not possible to carry this without it dripping. That is the goodness and the grace of God. Grace is so full that wherever it goes, it just abundantly drips upon the earth. Verse 12, they drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain, and they shout for joy. They also sing. I just think, men and women, I've never explored those mountains of West Virginia when we were there. And I never did that, and I don't know if other people have, but when we drive by, we just see all of this incredible beauty, and I just saw it just briefly, coming back from Appalachian Bible College, just briefly, and just as I'm traveling down the road in West Virginia, you can travel 70 miles an hour. And you're traveling down the road at great neck speed. And as you're going at great neck speed, all of the people are driving. You just go, whoa, look, you know, wow. But it's amazing. How do you take it in? So finally, as all of you know, when you get on 64, they have a place that you can pull off so you can just look over this thing and just marvel at the beauty. And the place was absolutely jammed with cars when we went by. Just look at this beauty. Look at the bun. And this is just one little place. Go on. The goodness of the Lord, the favor of the Lord. Psalm 145, which I just thank God. And there are many places I could go in the Psalms with this. But in Psalm 145, you find these verses in verse 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. There it is. Without discrimination. He is gracious to all. That's how you can read the text. He is compassionate upon all. He is slow to anger upon all. He is great in mercy to all. He's just good to all. And his tender mercies over every single thing he does. The accident has the tender mercies of God. The collapse of the finances has the tender mercies of God. Death has the tender mercies of God. Prosperity, the tender mercies of God, and we all say, isn't God good? God is good in life and in death. The goodness of the Lord, he is good to all. How does God favor the world? They have no idea. He's slow to anger. They can curse his name, do whatever they want to do, but God is slow to anger. So many illustrations come to my mind, men and women, but I just say this, that when you consider how kind and gracious God is, that he is withholding, his mercy is withholding, and his grace is bestowing, if we got what we deserved, we would not go to hell, we would be in hell. Number five, here's an incredible thing that he does, and I know many of us don't realize this, but God right now is restraining sin in the universe. I think one of the most amazing passages, and really there are two, if I'd have time, I don't know, is 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where it's talking about the Antichrist, the most powerful, angry, demonic person who will ever live is Antichrist. But the Antichrist will not be revealed, according to this text, will not be revealed until, verse 7, he who restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, is taken up out of the way. What is keeping Antichrist from coming and Satan ruling through Antichrist over the world? He would do it today. If Satan could, he would do it today. He would rule the world. And you can see all the terrible events in the book of Revelation when he will rule the world through Antichrist. Just read chapter 13 and chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16 of Revelation. And you'll see how devastating this man is who is totally possessed of Satan. And he would do it now, except the Holy Spirit says, no, no. These foolish people who are talking about so-and-so is Antichrist and so-and-so is Antichrist. You are not looking to God. You are totally looking on a horizontal level. Cut it out and look to God. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2, when I read it, it's wonderful because there will be the departure and then the man of sin will be revealed. I'm out of here. And if some say, well, we're still going to go through it, then I'll just say with H.A. Ironside, I hope I can stand next to you when it happens. So on the way up, I can say, I told you so. I'm not making light of it, but I am saying to you that at this moment, there is a restraining effect. And how is that restraining effect taking place? If you just look at John 16, I think one of the most powerful statements when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, one of the most powerful statements on the restraining effect of sin is found in John 16. It's often overlooked. But that restraining effect of sin is found when Jesus says to his disciples in John 16, 7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. And if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When the Holy Spirit comes, part of his responsibility, restraining sin. And how is he going to do that? Look carefully at verse 7. Don't overlook it. In verse 7 it says, right in the middle, the Helper will not come if I don't go away. But if I depart, I will send him, look at the last phrase, to who? To you. The Holy Spirit coming into, the Holy Spirit is not just somehow this sort of spirit that's just kind of floating all around. The Holy Spirit is living in the body, in the temples of those who are believers. And he says, if I go away, then the Helper will come. And when the Helper comes, he's going to come to you. Then what's going to happen? The world is going to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's how I can only make sense of Matthew 5 when Jesus says to the believers, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, well, then what is it good for? You see, the church is to be the saltiness, is that part of that restraining influence upon the world. Well, if the church cannot decide, if the church cannot make up its mind that God gives life to all, so if the church can't decide, well, what does that mean? Does that mean if it's in the womb or out of the womb? If the church cannot make up its mind that God didn't create Adam and Bruce, but God created Adam and Eve, and if the church cannot figure this out, then we'll find ourselves in a situation and in a world where those who know the truth just are absolutely grieved because the salt is losing its saltiness. But here's the beauty part. Let me ask you a question. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, and I know you're going to say, because they were so sinful, but let me tell you something. Is it not also true that if 10 righteous people could have been found, God would have spared the city? Is that not also true? Let me move on here. This is the most incredible thought. Is there God's favor in hell? Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Here is one of the most incredible and mind-blowing thoughts. When you look at the way he lays out, the Apostle John lays out God's judgment eternally in hell. Chapter 20, verse 11, it's stamped in these verses. Everywhere you turn, it is just stamped with the graciousness of God. Because God knows everything and all things. And yet, verse 11, he is going to demonstrate that by placing a great white throne and putting the sun upon it, whose face the earth and heaven will flee away, and there's not going to be any place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books are open. Another book is open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. That is amazing to me. There's the graciousness of God. God could do like he did with Cain. Cain, where's your brother? Cain says, I don't know. God said, false. And because you're false, and because you're arrogant, here's what's going to happen to you. And because God is omniscient, meaning he knows all things, and he's omnipresent, he's everywhere at once in all of creation with all of his essence. And because God is omnipotent, he is all-powerful with all of his power everywhere throughout the entire universe, God could look at a mere human being and say, you're done. And he would be fair. But the most amazing display of the kindness and the mercy of the Lord is even found here. And I take this. Now, let me move to this side. This side here is scripture. This side here is my own personal. My supposition is this. I see hell as a place of where people, I don't want to use the word departments, but I see hell as a place where see maybe a gradation of punishment. All are punished forever. But why are the books there with all of their works and they will be judged by that? Maybe it is because God, even in hell, wants to display his graciousness. How is God going to do all that? I don't know. Because sin is sin. One sin, I don't get to in heaven. So all sin is sin. So why would the books be here written about the things of their life and they will be judged by the things that have been written by this omniscient and omnipresent and all-powerful God? He could have just spoken and it'd be done. But for me, when I look at Revelation 20, I see the grace of God that is universal, even in the eternal judgment. And then I just love this final one. God is just kind. When I look at a passage like Luke 4:40, and the way that I would say it is this, it's the life of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ healed, just think with me, when Jesus Christ healed, and Luke 4:40 says this, when the sun was setting, all of those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed all of them. Now, if you were God, and you send your son Christ, and Christ stands at the door, and you were God, this is what we would say. Christ, let him come to the door, and when they come to the door, you ask this question. Do you accept me as your Messiah? Do you accept me as King? If they say yes, put your hands on him, heal him. If they say no, push him out of the way. We would discriminate. I would discriminate. The most incredible thing is, when 5,000 people were hungry by the seaside in John 6, how many people ate? 5,000 people. How many people did Jesus go and say, now listen, do you believe? All those that don't believe, over here. All those that do believe, over here. In fact, at the end of John 6, it says, and many turned away from him. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, are you going to leave also? And Peter says, how can we, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Same chapter. Jesus healed them all without discrimination. Jesus fed them all without discrimination. Jesus blessed. Just think of Mark 1 when he's there in the hometown of Capernaum and it said the whole city, and I take that more than hyperbolistic language, the whole city comes, Jesus empties the hospital. No one's left to be healed. They're all okay. What would you do? How would we respond? That here is leprosy. It's incurable. Jesus heals them. Here is blindness. They've never been able to, he heals them. Here's somebody that's possessed of a demon and they're throwing them into the fire. Jesus heals them. And never once does Jesus go around and say, okay, now, do you believe that I am the Messiah? Or do you believe that I'm this? And do you believe that I'm that? And do you believe? Now, there are certain occasions when he spoke of the word faith. That is true. But I'm just talking about when you look at all of the majority of his miracles and his work, miraculous work, there was never a discriminatory asterisk. I will heal those who accept me as king. He is kind. You're in Luke. Turn to chapter 6 real quickly. Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 35 and 36. We find this statement. Verse 35, love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, verse 36, be merciful, just like your Father also. Men and women, I tell you, when I look at these seven things, and there could be a lot more, it's all I could put on this slide, okay? How does God favor the world? We could go verse after verse and chapter after chapter. And when you read the text, you see the kindnesses of the Lord. This morning, my wife, she's in the book of Ecclesiastes, and she knew what I was going to be preaching. She said, here, I found it right here. I mean, if you can find grace in Ecclesiastes, you're really finding something. It's there. You could just go, and this list could just expand. But I knew that you want to eat. So I want to answer the second question. The second question is this. Why would God do it this way? Why would God be gracious to the pagan world? I have three reasons, but I can only deal with my third one. Number one, God never acts contrary to his nature. I think one of the greatest statements about the nature of God is the study of Lamentations, which I wish we had time to go through, where Israel has now been absolutely decimated by Babylon. And everybody is crying, and the people are gone. There's been incredible death. And right in the middle of this is Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Lord, we have hope in you. And if it were not for your compassions, which do not fail, and your mercies, which are new every morning, oh God, where would we be? Right in the middle of the most difficult book, maybe of the Old Testament, unless you look at Job. But see, Job had resolution after a few months. The people of Israel, for many of them, never saw resolution. They died. God never acts contrary to his nature. If he is a God of grace, guess what? You will see that grace in the most remote part of the world.
because that's God. Number two, I can't spend time here, but I would just say this, that God delights in displaying his glory. And whenever God wants to do that, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that whenever he displays his grace is to manifest his glory. And when he puts the sun up there, it's to declare the glory of God. The earth is there to show that God is so kind and so gracious and so good. Romans 1:20, when you look at creation, you should know that there is something divine out there that is much greater than the human. So it leaves everybody without excuse. But those two I can't deal with. The third one, and most important, I want us to go back, Acts 17, and that's this. There is a purpose that is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ for this issue of grace, common grace. Chapter 17, remember we read that the statements in verse 25 and 26, he is to be served carefully like a doctor next to somebody who's hurting. He will not be served this way. He doesn't need anything. He gives everybody, he gives all life and breath. He gives all things. He is made from one blood, every ethnic of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He's determined their preappointed times. He's brought out the boundaries. And why does he do this? Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. What is the purpose of common grace? Why is God kind to the Aborigines tribe? Why is God kind to the cultured European? Why is God kind to the individual who absolutely hates him in the United States of America? God is kind for a very specific reason. And Paul identifies it here, but then gives us the theology of it in Romans 2. So turn over to Romans 2. In Romans in chapter 2, you will see the most incredible theological truth and the reason for the common grace that is rooted in the very wonderful cross of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2. Verse number 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Speaking to these lost people who think that they're very good, but they're unsaved. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God is leading you to what? To repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. You see, when you look at the theology of this, why is God good? Why is God forbearing? Why is God long-suffering? He is long-suffering and forbearing and good so that he might give the time necessary for these individuals, leading them to repent. Let me show you Peter's words, and I'll close with this. Turn to 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter gives to us an incredible dissection of the age in which we live. He dissects us. And here is the purpose of why God is good. We saw how he's good. It could just keep going. But why he's good, here it is. Beloved, chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way to remember that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, scoffers are going to come in those last days. They're going to walk according to their own lusts, and they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? You say Christ is coming? Ha! For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue like they were from the beginning of creation. That hadn't changed. And they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, they willfully forget creation. Verse 6, by which the world that then perished, being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. One day with God is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That's what they were saying up in verse 3 and verse 4. He's not slack concerning his coming again, as some people say he is, but he is long-suffering. And as he's long-suffering to you, to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Men and women, what a great place to end the message. End it like we started it, with the text, Acts 17. End it with the text and say, if there's any question on why God is gracious, then I think you're missing the point. The graciousness of the Lord extends because he is not willing that any should perish. Ezekiel 33:11, O Israel, why will you die? Wicked people, why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we talk about this topic of common grace, grace that's universal, has a very defined purpose that's rooted in the cross, because through the cross, people come to the Savior. So that when Jesus died on the cross, that's why for me it is very important to say that Jesus did exactly what John the Baptist said he did in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This Savior of all men, the Samaritan said, that God so loved the world. These are very precious truths. And you see it in the grace of God as it extends to the entire world. As he opens up his arms and says, will you come? Will you come?